The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 1, the analysis of verses 19 and 20. We'll pick up around page 40 of our notes there. All right, before we begin the study of God's Word, it behooves us to double-check and make sure we're in fellowship. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is that operation on our behalf to enlighten us to the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. He is sent to us to lead us, guide us, direct us to all truth. If His filling ministry is not operational, then we are trying to function under the rulership of our sin nature out of fellowship, and we will filter it as such. And we will miss and not understand fully and completely, obviously, all the spiritual aspects and truth of Bible doctrine, and will otherwise take issue with it in any case. And we do not want to do that. We want to have at least a running start in regard to doing it right, and that's to understand it first and foremost correctly. So in terms of complete transparency in regards to the spirit that is presented to this local church, we give every believer opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary. As we once again study God's Word this evening, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for population. Thank you for your perfect plan. Your essence and attributes, that which makes you all-powerful and not ever to ever be overthrown or overdone, overturned in regards to your plan for creation. And we ask you continue to bless it and continue to keep it going before us and keeping us in our eyes in the straight and narrow in regards to serving you in this capacity. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 19 and 20. As we have been dealing with, Paul here in this context, falling on the heels of the doctrine of Christology under hypostasis, now explains why the necessity of the hypostatic union, that is, why Messiah, the Prince of Peace, must be both God and man in person. And all that, obviously, in terms of this person, was addressed previously in verses 13 through 18. Reading here verses 19 and 20. For it was his good pleasure, a reference to God's good pleasure, rather than the Father's, even though it's not completely out of the picture. God the Father is still involved. But it was God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that being Christ. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And the phrase, all the fullness to dwell in him, as we have seen per Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, is reference to deity in and of itself. It recognizes the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, condescending from his position as God to come into union with this man, Jesus, that is born on this planet Earth. And it recognizes that he obviously has all the attributes of God's essence and being in this vein. And the main gist of the verse, as we dealt with, is that the very essence of God in sovereign unity is one, in their distinct personalities. They all consider it pleasing that Messiah possess the divine nature. And the principle that extends from that is that Christ of necessity must be divine to gratify or satiate the divine essence in its totality, not just certain moral attributes, but all the attributes, to recognize God's participation, if you will, in terms of his plan for salvation for mankind, and the evidence that all three members of the Godhead did find it pleasing is seen in the fact that the Father sacrificed his uniquely begotten Son in this vein. The Son himself, the second member of the Godhead, executed God's plan for him in that capacity under kenosis. And then we have God the Holy Spirit, who participated by providing the matching genetic code to his earthly mother Mary of chromosomes and genetics for true humanity to be born in this world and exist minus the sin nature, which obviously for Christ's humanity, that was his challenge throughout the entirety of the incarnation, his ministry, is to maintain that status quo of perfect righteousness, or absolute innocence in that vein. So Paul makes it very clear that God exists in Jesus Christ himself, and therefore he is all that is necessary for mankind to establish a relationship with God as he is God. And just pick up point 17 here to get into the meat of this. Here Paul implicitly addresses the heresies that have infiltrated the church here as to the need for divine emanations or intermediaries to worship or gain spirituality, such as Gnosticism, which promotes a system of higher knowledge, usually through a system of esoteric revelation in this regards, to gain a sense of spirituality, to truly worship in that regards, the worship of angels, etc., as these things are addressed in the epistle in and of itself. So there obviously is no need to pursue or even examine, really, outside sources apart from the person of Jesus Christ in order for one to worship God, since he indeed is God in the flesh. So 18, by being God, he brought glory to God as to our salvation. And the power to make it a reality is only deity can. So this is by way of review here. 19, without deity, certain aspects here, there's some things that are obvious to us. Without deity, Christ could not impart eternal life, nor empower the plan of God on behalf of believers in order to promise eternal life and give eternal life to those who believe in him. He must possess what he offers to give in that regards. And obviously, eternal life existed in his deity in this vein. And the power to have the omnipotence and sovereignty, and omniscience and other aspects in regards to his deity to ensure that the salvation promises and blessings come to fruition must be intact. So 20, only as deity could he exalt the absolute perfect essence and attributes of deity. That's including all of his attributes. Again, not moral, just moral attributes, righteousness, justice, veracity, faithfulness, immutability, things of that nature. But the eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, etc. So only as deity could he exalt the absolute perfect essence and attributes of deity. 21, not that deity has need to glorify itself, only that it cannot deny itself. God presents himself, reveals himself as that which provides salvation for man. And therefore, it is only right that he is represented as God on his behalf. In that vein, for all the aspects, the new eternal kingdom, all these things that obviously the new heavens and new earth eventually, where's that going to come from? See, only from God, only from the power of God will these things exist. And it's not that God needs to glorify himself, again, only that he cannot deny himself. So, 23, Christ, if he existed, just looking at the fact, if he existed only as humanity, if our Savior, if Christ as humanity alone would reduce the glory of salvation to mankind alone, salvation, then all the glory that would be attributed to it would be simply restricted to the human race. Look what man did. Look what man did, see. Well, man did do this, but not alone. Man did this that was unique in nature, that he was both God and man. And hence, God would be robbed of glory in those terms. These are just really logical insights that we can produce from this. 24, now apart from being God, he could not be the eternal word of eternity past that became flesh, as recorded for us in John, in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, compare verse 14, in the beginning was ho logos, the word, and he was with God and he was God, the eternity past, and he became flesh. So only by being deity, the second member of the Godhead, could he be fulfillment of John's passage. All right, so now 25. Now the basic meaning here of our word translated fullness, which in the Greek is pleroma, is a piece that fills up, such as a patch on a garment. Now, you don't put a new patch on an old garment the new patch will shrink and it will pull away from the old garment that has found its limit of shrinkage in terms of this use, and rip the old garment. That's the idea that's presented for us in that terms. But that, it fills up space. It fills up something that has occurred that needs to be repaired. And tearing or poking a hole or whatever in the garment. So, 26, it visualizes the Son of God as deity, here as it's attributed to his deity as God in this verse. It visualizes the Son of God as deity, bridging or repairing the sin barrier between men and God. Now, it's easy enough to understand participation of humanity in regards to our salvation. But what about his position as God? And obviously we've addressed some of those factors in this regards, but as we were getting to the point, there's obviously more to it than meets the eye. So 27, that is further important to context. It was a barrier that found its beginnings with the fall of Satan, extending in effect to the fall of man in the garden. We read Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17 in review in that regards. Satan's rebellion, and it says Tyre, who is a type of Satan in this sense, was in the Garden of Eden. And we saw all the scriptures in regards to his original creation as unbelievable splendor and beauty in his workmanship and full of wisdom. And how he obviously, under his own free will, got under pride. And that became exposed, as we know, through continuation of the angelic history and then the creation of our present heavens and earth. And his real nature developed, being violent in regards to its description in that vein. And with the restoration of our planet Earth and the introduction of humanity into the scheme of God's creation of higher beings, Satan was involved It was not the intentions, even though we can say that God foreknew it would all happen. For man to disobey him and fall from the status of the innocence and righteousness which he has created. Satan came in, as we know, in the garden and deceived the woman and brought about the catastrophe spiritually in regards to the human race as being the agent of deception in that respect. So he had a direct effect on the volition of mankind and the disobedience that occurred in this respect. So they're tied together. And whether we like it or not, because of our the disobedience of our corporate parents in the garden, by default, we became involved in a conflict that existed before us. A conflict that obviously needs help in our fall from grace, so to speak, in that vein, which Christ himself has designed on our part to deliver us from the eternal consequences of spiritual death and eternal death in that vein, and ultimately the lake of fire, and reverse those situations for us. So 28, only as God was he qualified to fulfill the peace accord in both realms of things on earth or things in heaven. In understanding where Paul's coming from, one must see the entire context here in verse 20. And obviously, reconciliation, peace, to establish a peace accord, to reconcile a sin barrier that has occurred in regards to God's creation. It is through the Prince of Peace, a title attributed to Jesus Christ, that reconciliation occurs. And it's not on just one level. It's not just with humanity on planet Earth. But it's all things, whether on Earth or things in heaven. And only through his person as deity does he really have anything to say about the kingdom of God in heaven. . 29, the things in heaven relates to the heavenly kingdom and all associated with it, inclusive of the angelic conflict, which the angelic conflict we are simply an extension of in terms of our history. And as we've, most of us at least, have understood, obviously the history of mankind will bring that conflict to a close. It will, once it's over with and new heaven and new earth comes about, obviously the conflict is over completely. And Paul is now looking to the person of Jesus Christ on his behalf of how he is able to resolve that conflict even at the most extensive heavenly levels. So this points to his deity. Point 30 again is necessary resolution to the angelic conflict. 31, the plural, the Greek noun uranos, literally we translated heavens, recognizes the angelic impact as it transcends from the third heaven to our present universal heavens. Obviously, we know from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12 there, in that section, that we're in a conflict, we're in a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And the warfare it states that our target, our enemy, is heavenly in that sense. That it against the authorities in the heavenlies. And it recognizes Satan and the role of his demon army that rebelled with him in his fall under his falling to his own deception in this regards. Their influence, their activity and participation in regards to human history. And we know that the heavens, there is still today, there is no complete peace in heavens. In the heavens. Not yet. We know simply from stellar space in the universe. Again, it's kind of phenomenal. All this stuff about aliens now just they're flooding people's minds with this information. Now all of a sudden, well, now it's coming out, you know, all this other good stuff. Yeah, there's aliens. The Bible calls them angels. They've been around for eons before this planet was ever existed in its original creation. And there was a great rebellion. And that rebellion is ongoing even to this day. And during the period of the tribulation, we know that there will be a Star Wars type of battle that occurs between the elect angels and the fallen angels in our stellar space. The fall of the third of angels is recorded for us in terms of Satan being the red dragon there. Verse 3 and verse 4 tell us what the way a third of the stars of heaven, as stars being a title for the angels, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, that's Israel, who's about to give birth, that's Jesus Christ, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child, which was attempted through Herod and his genocide, infanticide of babies in that regard. And then we get into verse 7, and there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels, that's elect angels, Michael being an archangel, there are positions of authority even among the angelic corps. And Michael obviously holds a very high position. And they were waging war with the dragon, that's Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war. So there's going to be an all-out battle. The Star Wars is about as close as man probably can come to imagining something like this, the movie. But anyway, the great dragon, and we have another fall of Satan, and they were not strong enough for Satan, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, deceived the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. So we know that Satan continues to gain audience in the third heaven, where God chooses to manifest himself, and Christ sits now in session to make accusation in regards to believers. Revelation tells us that. So obviously the conflict still is if you will, overshadows the third kingdom with Satan's presence in that regard. There's conflict in our stellar space. As shown for us in regards to this motif. And Jesus Christ is designed in regard to his person to bring about a state of peace and reconciliation across the board. And as I mentioned last class, we cannot ever, as a human race, have eternal peace unless that conflict is resolved. Because our place of residence, where we are going to live for all eternity, is God's kingdom. And if there's still conflict going on in that kingdom, what does that mean for us? See. So, this is just some pretty good stuff as far as I'm concerned. A way of looking at Christ and the necessity of his deity. Because only through being God and man, in this state, can he bring a complete resolution in regards to removal of the sin barrier and finding a peace accord, a peace pact, in order to present and establish an eternal peace for all of higher creation, including in the third heaven, as that conflict may exist. I'm not stating that he provides salvation for angels at all, but it's still a state of conflict. As we know, Satan was judged for his sins. And he was condemned along with the fallen angels with him, to the lake of fire, which has already been created by God for that very purpose. But yet, he has not been placed into that permanent residence. He's free still today to roam about on this planet, which he is consistently doing. Hopefully he can find another street to hitchhike down, not ours. But anyway, you never know, see. And continually to deceive the nations, along with the demons and all that they're participating in. And in that vein, obviously, we recognize that there must have been some type of appeal that was made by Satan in terms of the judgment, for that judgment not to be executed immediately upon that. And that tells me that Satan must have had a pretty good argument at some level for God's justice and righteousness to recognize that and provide this appeal in this regards. It's either that, in my thinking, or mankind is the only way that he could resolve the angelic conflict otherwise. And that's obviously part and parcel to that. So, just to give you benefit of what small information I've garnished out of this and out of our previous studies, that's the way I visualize this. So, there is continually a continuing conflict in the heavens. So, 32, now a complete visual of the, quote, pleroma, end quote, of Christ, the fullness of Christ, becomes apparent here. Colon, a, quote, tear, end quote, in the plan of God, being an angelic revolt, found this repair patch, end quote, be a God-man providing salvation for man. There became a rip in the flow of the force, God's force, see, through Satan's rebellion. And we became party to that by, through our existence and through our fall in the garden. And God all along had a plan already worked out of how he would resolve all this. And that is by providing this uniquely begotten person known as the Christ, as the Messiah, being true deity and true humanity. So 33, some additional points in regards to the impact of having a being deity as it pertains to the angelic core in the kingdom of heaven. 33, only as God has he always had authority over the heavenly and spiritual realm and environment. His humanity hadn't. His humanity didn't come on the scene until 2,000 years ago. Psalm 103:19-20. But as God the Son, second member of the Godhead, he's been there. He's been witness to it. And he's always had authority in that realm. Psalm 103:19-20. The Lord has established, as Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. That includes the angelic core. Verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. Obviously, looking at the elect angels who still are aligned with God's righteousness, obeying the voice of his word. They are under his authority. Confer Hebrews 1:5-6. For to which of the angels did he, God the Father, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Again, denoting the son's superior position, even in the angelic core. And obviously, as a deity, he's always maintained that position. But at the incarnation, something spectacular happened as he condescended and humbled himself to come in union with mankind. And for a brief point of time, the Son became even lower than the angels. John 16:11, which obviously got to recognize that he is still one person, and obviously his humanity and his deity are operating in tandem with one another, just as the Godhead does in tandem with itself. In John 16:11, in terms of Christ, the Holy Spirit convicting people in terms of the person of Jesus Christ concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer behold me, verse 10, verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And obviously, that verse, which I readily recognize, looks at the whole person of judging Satan. But take that and now put it in the aspect in regards to the deity giving him the power to judge Satan. So, 34 is God, he judged and condemned Satan at the fall. Again, that was Ezekiel 28. By the abundance of your trade, God says to Satan, in regards to Satan and his rebellion against God, the unrighteousness was found in him. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. He was judged immediately. And I have destroyed you, O guardian angel. So, 35. The deity of Christ enabled him to retain this authority, interceding in the appeals process, hence overturning the five, quote, I wills, in quote, of Satan's manifesto. In the appeals process, as we understand the scenario, as it came about, what information we're given. He declared a manifesto. That he will prove himself superior even over God and all that God's plan has through his five I wills. And the I wills himself recognizes that Satan had free will. If he's determined to do this, he determines it on his own. If his argument was, God, you made me this way, and hence you're responsible for it, I've always kind of kept that one on the back burner. His five I wills says, no, I did this on my own. I determined to do this. See, but anyway, you have these moments of that you think about these things and try to put it all together. Verse 12 there, Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. That's Lucifer, the morning star. Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Everybody can blame the president, etc., but there's one that's ultimately behind all this that's going on today. And it's none other than Satan orchestrating his great phenomenal plan of overthrowing God. It makes our little skirmishes on planet Earth seem almost meaningless in that sense. But anyway, what's going on around us? But you said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. In other words, he'll take God's place in authority. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now that is rule over angels, over the angelic court. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. That's established his throne on planet Earth. And obviously the five I wills recognizes the Messiah in his complete person, including his humanity. But we still, authority over the stars looks at the heavenly ascent. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, rule over the planet, and I will make myself like the Most High, that is God. So his manifesto revolves around these five I wills. His determination, in other words, it exposes his agenda. As this comes from within his person. And that is part of the appeals process. And one must obviously reside over this appeals process in judgment to overturn everything that Satan otherwise says he will do and show him to be in violation of or wrong in regards to what he declares and claims. So here, all things in heaven, again, is what we're focusing on in terms of this deity in our verses. So that's point 36. Most pertinent in that vein was Satan's bravado to rule over the angelic corps and heavenly kingdom. That's your things in heaven. That's easily seen in terms of this. So the bottom line, the principle that I've drawn out of this, in my interpretation, 37, while providing salvation for men, that's things on earth, Christ's person was adjudicating the angelic conflict by virtue of his deity. He was residing over it. Obviously, again, he's doing this in his whole person, but only through his deity is he empowered to do that. In John 5:22, he proclaims that the Father gave to him all authority. All authority has been handed over to the person of Jesus Christ. And that authority must extend to the angelic core. And as a human being, where else would he get that authority? We don't have any authority over another alien race. Over the angels. But because of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, now we do. So 38, God the Son filled the role of God as deity in providing salvation as to the plan of God in its most comprehensive sense. To bring peace on all levels and terrains of creation. 39, the Son's role was in light of Christ incarnate, being made lower than angels temporarily via kenosis. The form of humility that the Son in his deity took coming into union with humanity. That condescension, if you will. And Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 2, 7 through 9. God had made him a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the your works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's in his glorified state. Now, his oneness as a God-man takes on his full blossom and right of rulership over all God's creation, including his humanity in union with his deity. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Nothing. But now we do not see yet all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So 40, God the Son, that is deity, condescended, he adopted a nature of humility to overturn Satan's appeal. In the world, the cosmos, power, exaltation, approbation, is seen to be empowered truly through what's promoted in societies through the very principle of pride. To be proud. That's your power. No matter what role it may be in. Be proud in your profession. Or be proud in your accomplishments, in your roles, etc. Well, pride was the original sin of Satan. This is why we are to refrain from letting our mental attitudes go that direction. Now, we understand there's nothing wrong in terms of recognizing doing a good job and finding satisfaction in regards to good applications and things of that nature. But this whole principle of elevating pride as a main psychological motivation in regard to doing things is corrupt. It's corrupt. It's sinful. See? What overcame pride? Humility. Humility is a true power in regards to that which is accomplished by God, and to have recognition and ultimate exaltation and glorification by God. It's through humility. It's through service, serving one another. See? All these things that come in the forms of being a humble servant. See? Again, we recognize Christ had authority. He was given this authority. But yet, with the authority, He served. So, I've run across a couple commentaries that at least alluded to the angelic conflict. But it didn't really, in my own thinking, delve into the depths of it as applied to this. I ran across it after I did my notes. But how often do we think of God in such fashion, with such depth, of Jesus Christ as God? If He hadn't been God, there would be no resolution to the angelic conflict. But it's simply state. And all this by adjudicating as Satan attempts to do what he's going to do. He adjudicates over that in his deity because he has authority as such to do so as Yahweh, the second member of the Godhead. And through what he accomplished in terms of his person and his humanity on the cross, and overturning the ultimate impact in regards to the human race and the sin barrier in this respect, Satan is defeated. And once the appeal process is completed, which will not be completed until the final rebellion of Gog and Magog after the millennial era of human race, of human history, again, we'll see it no more. In turn, this exalts humanity even above the angels. Look what he did for humanity. Look what he did for the human race. We were deceived, yeah, but God, through His grace and provision, has given us opportunity to become the premier race in regards to His higher creation, even over the angels. Even over the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3. It's one of these things that I sit here in my own thoughts and try to explain these things to you, the depth of what I'm seeing in my studies and understanding in my mind. Sometimes I feel somewhat handicapped, if you will, maybe bringing it out as clear as I'd like to, but hopefully you're getting the gist of this. 1 Corinthians 6:3, how do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? How do we get that authority? Well, that's what we've been dealing with. That's how we gained it. So 42, moving on here, Paul's argument here is quite clear. If angels are subservient to Christ and humanity, why would you worship them? Which he brings that out, Colossians 2:18. Don't worship angels. And obviously, we saw it in Revelation, John succumbing to the glory of the angels as they might manifest themselves, and the angels having to basically reprove him, get up, don't worship me like this, don't you do that. I'm just a servant just like you are. Yeah. But anyway, 43, Christ indeed is preeminent over things in heaven. And there I reference the Ephesians 6 passage that obviously explicitly reveals that we are in a spiritual warfare. A spiritual warfare that I, in my own consideration, critique of the church has lost sight of. The church universal has lost sight of this. The church universal is all about emotions, all about me, me, me. Yeah, how good a life can I have? You know, sweetness in life. Not all of them. You have varying degrees, I understand. But corporately, that's how it's presented. That's how the world sees it. Just another a venue of social welfare and human good. But we're in a warfare. We are in a conflict. And it is spiritual in nature. Be strong in the Lord, verse 10. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, in the strength of his might. You don't find strength simply from your own flesh. It comes from God. That's the importance of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every one of us as believers, to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So that we can know and be discerning and wisdom and make application appropriately. Engaging in battle with all of our pertinent ammunition and armory that we need to protect ourselves and others who are also positive in that vein. Put on the full armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Behind every piece of human viewpoint that's thrown in your direction, understand, there is Satan and his demons have been back orchestrating that type of agenda and passing it down through word of mouth, through training, through other negative volition, through their SCAs to give the individuals and temptation and often even with some actual possession to pass on these types of ideologies. The schemes of the devil, see. And his weaponry is simply to solicit and tempt our sin nature and our volition to reject the truth of Bible doctrine and operate under the sin of the flesh. That's his weaponry. And why, you know, just in churches hammer away in regards to isolation of the sin nature and recognizing the eternal enemy, because that is the chink in our armor. if you let it get to there, if you don't employ our defensive maneuvers of rebound and prayer and then NPR, being in Bible class, and being in Bible class should be your habit. It's not a habit of being out of Bible class that is seen and accepted by God. Is the habit of being out of Bible class that God is against. To not forsake the assembly. See, for our struggle, continuing verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual of wickedness in the heavenlies. So that tells you right there, there's still conflict going on. It's an angelic conflict. And while we don't see all that behind the scenes, it's still real. We wouldn't even know it if it wasn't for the Bible. But anyway. So, Christ's deity gives him preeminence obviously in the things that we've seen already in our previous study, but the fact that he also brings about peace in regards to the heavenly kingdom and all things in heaven, including the elect angels, which most deservedly should be given eternal peace in regards to their own ranks. They're busy. You think you're the only one working? We're not the only ones working on this. There's elect angels today, as we speak, are working on it for themselves. So, teach that in Sunday school. Let me know how it goes. Yet deity alone was not sufficient to provide salvation for the human race. Hence, enter in the necessity of Christ's humanity. So 45, the need for his humanity was essential in order to become sin-bearer on behalf of men. That is, sins had to be judged in the human body. And they were literally judged in his body. 1 Peter 2:24. Chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That's spiritual healing. All these people, they'll use this verse to try to promote their healing ministry and getting people well physically. What a bunch of goobers. That's all right. I say that. I recognize I used to be one. If nothing else, I've always been transparent, at least against my ability, to let you know, yeah, I was stupid. I call people stupid, but yeah, I was stupid too. But hopefully not as stupid at this point in time in my life. So 46, his humanity then comes into focus in verse 20a and b. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, in quotes. So 47, it was further pleasing to God. This goes on to note that which is gratifying God. That God sees it as good, satiates God. It is further pleasing to God's essence for the Christ to find reconciliation for all things within himself. Within himself. Literally the Greek is to reconcile all things, and it's the preposition ice, into him. Literally into, just like John uses the same preposition of our faith, into Christ. When we believe, it's into him. So it's within himself. And 48, we know this, this aspect of his person, his humanity, and pleasing. This is by satiating God's moral attributes, zeroing in here on his absolute righteousness and justice. So 49, the first clause, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, that clause, the first clause now connects union as a deity with his humanity. That's the sense, the force of the verse. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.